Morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good. Oh, morning. Just want to take the opportunity to thank the worship team for faithfully leading us in worship, even amidst some technical difficulties. All right, I just want to start off also by giving a bit of feedback from my week. I spent the first 3 days, Monday to Wednesday this week, up at the Vaal Dam with a group of like-minded pastors at the Spurgeon Fraternal. This is a gathering every year where these pastors get together and we study the Word and pray together and share in life and ministry and encourage each other. And so first time for me attending, obviously. And I must say it was fantastic. I was encouraged. I was challenged in the best possible way. The topic for the few days was prayer. And I think it's an area in which we could all be encouraged and challenged as well. And just the importance of prayer, the fact that we have been given the ear of God Almighty, and we can take our requests to Him in prayer. It's amazing. I think if we truly grasped the depth of that, we'd spend a lot more time on our knees. And if we truly understood our incredible lack of ability in all things, we'd spend a lot more time on our knees. And so that was really the encouragement and, as I say, the challenge of the few days. And so my prayer is that I'll be able to take that and implement it in what we do as a body. Please join me in praying for that as well. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians 4 in verses 6 to 13. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. 1 Corinthians 4. Verses 6 to 13. The overarching theme of what's happening in these verses is still that Paul is addressing the division in the church. Now, I was thinking this week as I was preparing, as I'm reading through these verses and I start to read commentaries, and all of the same themes keep coming back week after week after week after week. 4 chapters worth. That's a couple of months for us that we've been going through this. And as I was reading it, I was like, this is seeming a bit repetitive. I don't know if you felt the same sitting in some of the messages. And it struck me, there's a reason that Paul took 4 chapters to address this. Well, the chapters were put in afterwards. But there's a reason that Paul took as much time as he did to address this. Don't forget that the papyrus or whatever he would have, maybe not papyrus, but the paper that he would have used to write this on was not readily available as we have today. And so space was a premium. And so he had to use that space wisely. And he decided to take this amount of time to address division in the church. Why? Because division is something that was strongly affecting the church in Corinth, but it's something that affects every church as well. Why? Because Jesus has placed such a high emphasis on our unity as a church, as His body. He said to the disciples in John 13, our love for each other, and that's talking about our love for each other within the body, is how everyone in the world will know that we are His disciples. Then later on in John 17, in his prayer, he said that the unity, he prayed for us, that everyone, whoever believes in His name, would be one, so that the world would believe in Him. It is the unity of the body of Christ that is the witness in the world. And so Satan is attacking that unity all the time. And so Paul takes this amount of time to address in 1 Corinthians the division that was in that church. And I think we must hold to that. I think we are incredibly blessed in this church with the unity that we have. But let's never rest in that, because Satan will use any opportunity he can to bring division. All right. With that longer than usual introduction, please stand and let's read the Word of God together. Starting in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share in the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all. Like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and it is life. We thank you that we can freely study it this morning. Father, I pray through this passage you will reclaim our hearts for you, the affection and the attention of our hearts, Lord. May we awe in you and nothing else, God. And may this awe lead to a right worship of you as our Creator and as our Savior and our Sustainer. Father, I pray that you would be working in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have to confess, sometimes at the beginning of the week I read the passage that I'm preaching on and I think, what on earth is this talking about? And by God's grace, the more I read it and the more I study it, the more I start to see what the author has intended. And I have to say, this week when I read the passage, I thought, well, that's a hard one. What is he talking about? I mean, it's clear that Paul is admonishing the Corinthians here and he's doing it through sarcasm. What he says in these verses is not actually the state of the Corinthians. He's being sarcastic. And he's doing that to highlight their foolishness and their need for sanctification. But what we find in this passage, and as I studied it more and more and more, what we find in this passage is in fact a very strong rebuke of the pride of the Corinthians. They were proud people like us. We're proud people too. And Paul here is directly attacking their pride. Last week we studied the beginning of 1 Corinthians 4 verses 1 to 5. And in those verses, Paul has painted the picture of a humble servant, of the role of the apostles and the teachers in the church. And he does that by using two words with very rich imagery. The first is that they are servants of Christ, and the word for servant there is that of an under-rower. It was, as I said last week, in the Greek Navy, it was the third level rower on their ships. This was the place reserved for the lowest of servants or the lowest of slaves. It became a term synonymous with the lowest position of slavery in the Greek Empire. That's the word that he's used to describe the position of the apostles and the teachers in the church. And then he says that they are stewards. And this was, in fact, the position of the highest servant in the Greek household, the one entrusted with all of the master's affairs, all of the master's goods and property and possessions. And we have been entrusted with the word of God, which is the most precious treasure on all of the earth. And so Paul's point was that as apostles and as teachers, we are to humbly preach the word of God. And we will be held accountable for our faithfulness and how we have handled the word of God. So now, he goes on to contrast that with the Corinthians and the pride that is in the church. He does it gently. I mean, he rebukes them strongly, but he does it with love as well. In verse 6, you'll see the term brothers. And that term is a term of closeness and endearment and even inclusion in the body. And so he's doing it with utmost love and concern for these people, but with incredible strength as well. Verse 6, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. What things? What he's spoken about before. The role of the teacher and the apostle in the church. He's applied them to himself and Apollos, and they have modeled these things for the church. What Paul is doing here, like any good teacher, and many of you are teachers here, he's using an example, a concrete example that the Corinthians can see and understand. And that's himself and Apollos. He's saying, these are the things that Apollos, the humility that Apollos and Paul have come to the church in and taught the truth of God's word in humility and faithfulness. And he's saying, look at us and how we have approached this. He's using them as an example. By observing them, the church will learn to remain in the bounds of what is written. And what is written here has been disputed by many theologians over time, but I believe that this term here means what is written in the Scriptures. That by observing the example of Paul and Apollos, the church will learn to remain within the bounds of Scripture and not to go beyond that in honoring men, specifically in this point, in all things, but specifically here, in honoring men. The Word of God, and Paul's talking about the Old Testament, but I think we can include the New Testament in that as well. The Word of God is a guardrail against pride, is Paul's point. It is a guard against pride and the sinful elevation. Struggling with my own notes here. The sinful elevation of human leaders. Now, I think we should always, and we will always, have an affinity towards those who preach God's Word. That's God's design, is that it is through His Word that we are saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And it is through God's Word that we are sanctified. In John 17, part of that same prayer I referenced earlier, Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. And so it is through the Word of God that our eyes are opened to the truth of who God is. And it is through the Word of God that we are sanctified. And it is the job of the pastor to faithfully preach the Word of God. And as it has this transforming work in our lives, I think we will always have an affinity towards the people who faithfully proclaim the Word of God. However, it should never lead us to worshiping the person who proclaims the Word of God. We should never put that person up on a pedestal, and we should never worship the messenger. Instead, the messenger should be, and the message should be pointing us to the author, and that's God. And so faithful preaching and the work of sanctification and salvation should always direct our praise to God. For this reason, Paul says, as we stay within the bounds of Scripture, that none of them will become puffed up. Puffed up is literally the word. The picture here is like a frog. How a frog's throat expands before they croak. Not croak as in die, but croak as in make the sound that a frog makes. That's what's happening in the hearts of these Corinthians. They're becoming puffed up and swollen with pride of one teacher over and against the other. And Paul deflates this pride. He literally puts a knife into it and stabs it with three questions. I've called this the demolishment of pride. It's three questions. It's who, what, and why. Question number one, for who sees anything different in you? Literally, who makes you different than anyone else? That's the question here. Who has made you different to anyone else? And the answer here is, if indeed there is any difference in us, it's only because God has made us different. It's only because God, by His grace, has opened our eyes to His truth. Not through any work of our own, that we might not boast. So the question number one is, who has made you different? The answer is God. God has opened our eyes. I was reading in this book, I've got this wonderful book, The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers. And this morning, I took it out and opened and read the next prayer in the book where I'm up to. And this is, it fits so well with this point. And this is what the author of this prayer says. He says, O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love love thee hadst thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou had first made me so. Oh, that such a crown should fit on the head of such a sinner, such a high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for such a vile rebel. That's exactly the point that Paul is making here. We have not brought about our own salvation. We have been made different by the grace of Jesus. So who? It's God. What? What do you have that you did not receive? And the answer here is absolutely nothing. There is nothing that you and I have that we have not been given. People often argue for the fact that we are where we are in life because we've worked hard. And while that might be true, the question is, who gave you the ability to start with? Who gave you the mind that you have? Who gave you the opportunity to use that mind? None of us chose the families we were born into, the parents we were born to, the country we were born into. None of us chose any of these things. Everything we have, absolutely everything we have, is the gracious gift of God to us. So the natural follow-on question from that is, if then you received it, and everything we have we've received, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The fact that we in and of ourselves have nothing means that we have nothing in and of ourselves to boast about. We as human beings boast about our achievements. However, if our achievements are due to the gracious gifts of God in our life, then our achievements themselves should point glory to God and not to us. When we're told to work hard with what we've been given. So hard work is a good thing. However, when that hard work leads to accomplishment, God is the one who should be receiving the glory for all that we do. With those three questions, Paul has absolutely demolished any base for boasting in the Corinthian church, and amongst us as well, I would say. He then goes on to the pride of the Corinthians, and the point at which he finds them now. As this passage goes on, you can almost feel Paul's anger at their pride growing and growing and growing. I would say it's a righteous anger. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. Now this, he's being sarcastic here. But he uses this term already a couple of times. Already you have all you want. Already you have become king. You have become rich. All you want here specifically is talking about physical nourishment. It's talking about food and drink. Already you have all the things that you need to keep your body nourished and to live. He says, already you have become rich. And this is talking about material possessions and wealth. And he goes on to this. Without us, you have become kings. This is talking about position in society and status. They are living as though they have already attained their inheritance, that they are already reigning as kings. The Corinthians are living in their pride as though they have already attained the inheritance that God has promised them. Now, God has promised us that one day we will reign. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:11 to 12, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. The glorious reality is that for those of us who endure to the end, we will one day reign with Christ. This is one of the glorious promises. The inheritance that we have in Christ is that one day we will reign. God created man to reign on this earth. Think about Genesis before the fall. He gave us dominion over all things. That means he gave us the reign and the rule over all of the things that he had created. And so God has created us to reign. However, in the sin of Adam and in the fall of man, we lost this kingship. But then in the death of Christ, we were given it back. But not in this life, in eternity, that one day we will reign with Christ. Yet the Corinthians here are living as though they've already attained that. Rather, our kingship is for the life to come, for the eternity to come. It's not for this life. But rather in this life we are to humble ourselves. The exaltation that comes for us is the glory that will be revealed and given to us by God when Christ returns. James 4 verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The opposite of this is pride, living for ourselves as if we are kings today. And that's how the Corinthians were living. Paul goes on to say that we might share with you. Now this is all, he's being sarcastic in all of these things. The Corinthians are not kings yet. They might be living as such, but that's not the reality of where they are. And yeah, he says that we might share with you, that oh, that you were kings, that we might share with you in your glory. And what he's saying is if only you were reigning, then we by association would share in some of the glory that you have. Again, being sarcastic of their attitude and their approach. The contrast now that he gives between the Corinthians and the apostles, starting in verse 9, he says, for I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Like men sentenced to death. What would happen in Roman times is when the Roman army went out and conquered another army or another country, they would come back to Rome and they would have a victory march, a victory procession. And the triumphant army would march through the streets of Rome, and at the back, right at the back, would be those men who had been captured, this kind of prisoners of war. And right at the back, the men last of all were those prisoners who were of the least value, who were going to be thrown to the lions and the wild animals in the Colosseum. This was in fact called the spectacle. It would happen at the end of the games in the Colosseum, and the prisoners would be thrown to the wild animals and people would watch and cheer as they were torn apart. Paul says here, God has exhibited us as last of all, as those at the back of the queue. As men sentenced to death, those men at the back of the queue were sentenced to the most horrific death. He says, because we have become a spectacle. That's what it was called. It was called the Roman spectacle. He says, we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So this is not just happening on the scale of an event in the Colosseum. This is happening on a global scale before all men, before angels. The apostles here are described as condemned criminals. The Corinthians were so enamored with human praise that this picture was one that was highly disgusting to them, actually. It was one that would have embarrassed them. And Paul is saying, this is who we are as your leaders and as your teachers. The Corinthians themselves would have been embarrassed by Paul as their leader. They would not have wanted to follow him in this state. This is the reality, following on from what we studied last week. This is in fact the reality of those of us who are called to proclaim the truth of God's word. Not just pastors and preachers. I want you to understand that every single Christian is called to be a minister of the gospel. This is not simply reserved for those who stand up here behind a pulpit and preach on a Sunday morning. This is our life as Christians. Now I want you to notice something here. Who is it that has given them this position? Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us. Paul says, I think that God has exhibited us as last of all. It is God who has given them this position. We often incorrectly believe that when things are going wrong, it can't be God's will. That something must be wrong if we're suffering. But consider this. Isaiah 53. I'm sure you're all very familiar with this scripture. It's talking about Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. This is the picture of Jesus' crucifixion. And this is the next verse in Isaiah. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was God's will. This was God's good plan. He has put him to grief. He there is God. God has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't that last verse, that last sentence amazing? The will of the Lord, which was to crush him, shall prosper in his hand. It is in fact through suffering that God is seen in our lives most often. And so we should not despise as Christians suffering, as counterintuitive as that is. Verse 10, back to 1 Corinthians 4. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. As I said earlier, the Corinthians believe that they've already arrived, and Paul and Apollos do not. The Corinthians believe that they are strong, but Paul is all too aware of his weakness. The Corinthians glory in their reputation and their respectability in worldly society. Paul is mocked and scorned by the world. I think the more we grow in our understanding of who God is, the more we realize our absolute need of him and our absolute lack as human beings. The Corinthians here believe that they are wise, that they're full of wisdom. And Paul, because of what Christ has done in his life, sees the fact that he is a fool, that he knows nothing. The Corinthians believe that they are strong, that they possess strength within their worldly achievements and possessions. And Paul acknowledges the fact that he is weak. And they are held in honor in the eyes of society, and Paul is despised and disreputed. This casts my mind back. I don't know if any of you have picked this up, but it casts my mind back to 1 Corinthians 1. Where Paul says, but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Exactly the same things that he is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 4. God doesn't want our wisdom. God doesn't want our strength. He doesn't want our honor as people in this world. But it is rather the foolishness, the weakness, and the lowliness of this world that God has chosen and used so that his strength might be evident. To this present hour, verse 11, to this present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. This is awesome. Our glory is not in this world, but it is in heaven. The Corinthians, Paul said, had everything they need, and he was talking about physical sustenance, so food and drink. By contrast, he says here, to this present hour, right up until now, or as long as we have been alive on this earth, he says, we hunger and we thirst. So the Corinthians live in this abundance of food and drink. And Paul is saying, but here we are doing the work of God and we are hungry and we're thirsty. They had they were rich. He says, already you have become rich. He says about himself and the apostles, he said, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. Completely the opposite. He says, you have become kings. And he says here about himself, he says, and we labor working with our hands. Now the one thing a king did not do was to work with his hands. He had servants to do that. So one who worked with his hands was the opposite of a king. The Corinthians already have all that they want. They already have all the wealth that they desire, and they already have the position that they are glorying in. And this for them is their success. And Paul has painted the complete opposite as the life that he is living in doing the work that God has given him to do. Right, it says right up until this present time. The present time is a time of suffering, not a time of glorying and reigning as kings. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This was the attitude of Paul and the other apostles. They realized that their glory was not in this world, that it was in the world to come. This is the same principle as the fact that a servant is no greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who has sent him. Christ suffered in these ways. And who are we to think that we should enjoy any more than our Lord himself while he was alive on this earth? Christ's suffering, as we've already seen, was God's plan. It was God's good plan. And through it, we are saved. Now, our suffering does not bring about the forgiveness of sinners, but it is through our suffering that we are sanctified, that we are transformed into the likeness of Christ who suffered. It is through our suffering that the world often sees God in us, in our response to suffering. In John 15, Jesus promises us that in this world we will have persecution. In fact, he says that if we belong to him, the world will hate us. It's the picture of the fact that we have been saved in this place where everyone is spiritually dead and we've been given spiritual life. It's like us being in a war and we're behind enemy lines, surrounded by the enemy. How foolish of us to think that we would have anything other than hostility from that enemy. Jesus promises us that in John 15. He goes on to say this, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And then he goes on, this is all part of the same conversation. It continues into John 16. And he says this in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In other words, he's prepared us in advance for the fact that we will receive hostility in this world. He's given us the warning up front, and he goes on to say this, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Up until this point in Paul's kind of admonishment of the Corinthians, we might feel a bit hot, like we're losing heart. This seems like a very bad situation to be in. Wouldn't we rather be living with wealth, prosperity, ample food and drink and reigning as kings? Doesn't that sound like a better picture to you? What Paul is saying, though, is we've been given a job to do here, that one day we will attain that. And that's what Christ is saying here. As you go through this life, realize that this is not your inheritance. You have an eternal inheritance. But as you go through the troubles of this life, take heart, knowing that I have overcome the world. And when that truth takes root in our hearts, our attitude can change. And I think that's what Paul gives as the end of verse 12 and 13. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How do the apostles respond to the treatment and the persecution and the hatred they face? He says, when reviled, we bless. It's not just when reviled, we ignore. It's not just when reviled, we tolerate. It's not even when reviled, we pray. He says, when reviled, we bless. This is talking about a verbal response in the positive. This is to say that when reviled, when people are speaking badly against you, you come back and you speak well of them, positively of them. You bless them in your response. Now, I can tell you this was a challenge for me this week. Because I tell you, when I am reviled, when people speak badly of me, I go to D and speak badly of them too. This is not a good response, but the pastor's wife, I think, has to put up with this a lot. But this is our human response. When people speak badly of us, we can pick out the bad in anyone, and man, are we good at it. Paul is saying, when we have understood the fact that we are nothing, when reviled, we're not offended. Our security is in Christ and what He has achieved, that He has overcome the world. When reviled, we can now bless. He says, when persecuted, we endure. Now, for the apostles, death was a very real possibility, likelihood. So he says, when persecuted, he's not simply talking about you can't have a certain job or go to a certain place or pray in certain places or discipline your kids in a certain way. That's not the persecution he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that by proclaiming the name of Jesus, there was a very real possibility of them being killed. And in fact, all of the apostles, with the exception of John, were killed. They were martyred for their faith. He says here, when persecuted, we endure. And this is not just that they keep going. I mean, can you imagine if we suddenly, by being Christians, were threatened with death? We would lose heart, would we not? The word for endure here is that they passionately, with devotion to Christ, go on proclaiming the truth of the gospel. When persecuted, they endured because they know that death has lost its sting. We are called to be faithful to the call of God on our lives, that in this world we are to proclaim the gospel. And the worst that can happen to us is that we are killed. But death is in fact our servant. And all that it does is it takes us home to our King. And so they endured. He says, when slandered we entreat. And that's what Paul is currently doing in this letter to the Corinthians. He has been slandered in that church. He has been spoken badly of, and his name has been dragged through the mud. And when he says here we entreat, it means a patient and polite exhortation towards repentance and change. And that's what Paul is doing in the first four chapters of Corinthians here. He is entreating the Corinthians to repent and turn from their wickedness and their sin and their pride. He says, when slandered, we entreat. As I said earlier, when we are slandered, we typically do not respond well. He goes on to say that we have become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. This is how the world viewed the apostles. And what Paul is saying here actually borders on foul language. It would have been mildly offensive in the church when this was read out. Scum is, you know, the filth that collects on the top of dirty water. It's not a pretty picture. There are many dams in South Africa that have a lot of scum on the top of them. I was looking at a picture of Hartbeespoort Dam from Google Maps this week, and I thought to myself, jeepers, that water has a very odd color and consistency. Well, that is not in fact water. I used to go every holiday to Hartbeespoort Dam growing up in Johannesburg, and there was this slow gathering of scum that started even back then, and now it's about covering the whole dam, and it's disgusting. You don't want to swim in it. That's what Paul is saying, that's what they have become to the world. When he says the refuse of all things, he's literally talking about excrement. That's how the world views them. This is not Paul feeling sorry for himself or trying to make the Corinthians feel bad. This is indeed how the sinful world views Christians. And I'm sure that if any of you have made a stand for God amongst in a workplace that is not Christian, or in a group of friends that might not be Christians, you've probably experienced a response not dissimilar to this, where you are treated like the scum of the world. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what we have become to this world. As I said earlier, this is not just true about apostles and pastors. All Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel. And it sounds massively disheartening. But remember Jesus' words. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Perhaps even more so, remember Jesus' example. Through his suffering and death, God's awesome plan of salvation was fulfilled. As I said earlier, our suffering in and of itself doesn't reconcile sinners to God. But it is through our suffering that we become like our Savior. Paul says that I have died with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is this view that allowed Paul to say at the end of his life, as he says here in 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 4, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, to all who have endured to the end." I think Paul ends with this picture of how we are viewed in this world to remind us of the fact that it is not smooth sailing in this world. I mean, this is the ultimate of humility, really, is to acknowledge and accept this. It hurts us to look at ourselves as the scum of the world, as the refuse of all things. It hurts. And the reason it hurts is because we're proud. And Paul ends with this picture as a reminder of the fact that we are not called to glory in this life. We are called to glory in heaven when Christ reappears. Again, Romans 8, "For I consider this present suffering not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus." So what does this mean for us? Starting point is, I think, that we need to acknowledge that we are all proud. We're all proud human beings. Pride is inherently in us. Yet we have no reason for pride. We are saved by God's grace alone, and we are given good gifts by God's grace alone. And the purpose is that we would use all of these things for God's glory alone in this world. Rather, we are to follow the example of humility as shown by Jesus and those who have gone before us in the faith, people like Paul and Apollos. And Jesus, who had everything, yet gave it up and humbled himself to come to earth and die for us. And through this, God's will and God's work was done. In the same way, we are called to humble ourselves and serve so that God's will and God's work might be done in this earth. And the last point I have here is that we must fix our minds, our hopes, our desires, our dreams, and everything else on heaven and heaven alone. Because when heaven is our hope, the glory of this earth fades in comparison. It's not this life where we are to live comfortably and receive praise. But it is heaven where we are to enjoy eternity with our King who has saved us. Being a Christian means suffering here on earth. But if we endure to the end, that suffering is securing for us an eternal kingship where we will reign with Christ. And so my exhortation to you this morning, know that persecution will come your way. Respond as Jesus responded. Respond as Paul responded to that. Endure to the end and stand firm in your faith and your hope in Christ and in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the strong words of Paul this morning to the Corinthian church. I thank you that these strong words were not just for that church, but they're equally as relevant for us in our lives today. We are We are sinful people and we are prone to pride. We love ourselves and we love others to glory in us. Father, break that in us, I pray. Break that pride in our hearts by whatever means, that our hope would be in you and you alone, and that we would live for the glory of your name and your name alone in this earth. Father, I pray that your name would be glorified in this earth. I pray that your name would be lifted up. I pray that your gospel would go forth on the lips and on the feet of humble servants who have desired to make your name known in this earth. Father, I pray that you would bless that work, that many people would come to know you and would come to salvation. Father, ultimately, give us all the strength that we might endure to the end, that we might receive the unfading crown of glory when we are face to face with Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.